mentioned earlier this morning, just a few minutes ago, is this bombing that took place in Sri Lanka. And one of the things you realize, if you're aware of who we are as a church at IBCD, there isn't much that goes on in the world that doesn't somehow affect somebody in our church body. You know, when I pastored in the U.S., something happened in, say, Indonesia. We didn't have anyone from Indonesia. It was kind of easy to keep things at arm's length, not really realize that there may be people whose lives and families are affected by things, but that's not the case in IBCD. We have, when we had the storms that hit Indonesia not too long ago this year, and we have folks from Indonesia. There's families who are in danger. When the shooting happened in the mosque in New Zealand, we have people from New Zealand here that, you know, that affected them deeply. And this morning when you hear about the bombings in Sri Lanka, we have families here from Sri Lanka. And so just, you know, keep in mind that there's nothing at IBCD very often that happens around the world that doesn't affect us as a church body somehow. And this is a good thing. It helps us to understand that we're a family of faith that goes across the world. This church here kind of represents this microcosm of what the family of faith is around the world. And so we suffer together, but we also rejoice together. And one of the things that in the early church, one of the few things that that we do liturgically as a church is something that was done in the very early church, and that is to declare that Christ is risen. And so we declare that, and in the early church they would do it three times because it represented kind of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So with that said, He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He has risen.
Amen. So as I said, today we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And sorry, I'm going to have to move this around here. I'm trying to get this thing to stay on my ear. And one of the things you see happen very often in the scriptures, especially when you have these epic times, like when Stephen was being stoned to death, and other times throughout the scripture, that they will give kind of a history of Christianity. And that's when Stephen was preaching in the book of Acts, if you remember. He was giving an entire history that led all the way up from the patriarchs, Moses and Noah, up to Christ. And we're going to do something similar to that today as we talk about the resurrection. Because as we see in the resurrection, as we see in the cross, and in particular the empty tomb, what we're witnessing and what we are witness to and what we are a legacy of as a church and as believers is that these prophetic expectations were set into place that Christ fulfilled thousands of years before Christ. They were set into place really even before the creation of humanity itself. Sometimes when you read the Old Testament, especially when it comes to the situation of humanity with sin, we call it the fall of humanity, it's very often written as though it were kind of a mistake. Like God had this plan in place, human beings messed it up, then God had to come up with plan B. That's actually very poor theology, even though that is commonly taught throughout the church. That's not what the scripture tells us. The scripture tells us that God's plan of action for humanity was already in place before the creation of time and space even. The scripture tells us this. As the Apostle Paul talks about it, he compares humanity to a child that's growing up, and he says, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, though he owns the whole estate. Now, he's talking about humanity as this heir, and he's saying that humanity is going through this process of growing up, of the pain of discipline that took place through the law and sacrifice, finally coming to the place of full inheritance as a grown-up. And so he talks about that. He goes, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. And the guardians and trustees of humanity were the law, was sacrifice, these things. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, under the law, in order to redeem those under the law, that we might receive full rights of sons. And when he talks about the full rights of sons, he's talking about men, women, he's talking about slave or free, he's talking about Jew or Gentile, because in Christ we have an equality in our inheritance of who Christ is for all of us. He goes on with the same idea in Ephesians. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace, he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times had reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth under one head, even Christ." And to understand that English, that's a little bit of an awkward English. When it says even Christ, it's not saying that even Christ comes under the authority of the head. That he's saying the head is Christ. All things come under the authority of Jesus Christ. And the reason why we're talking about this is because I think one of the things we sing about, but we only tenuously grasp, is that the cross and the resurrection just wasn't just simply an event in history that happened in order to impress. But rather, the event of the cross and the resurrection is intended to have the effect of transforming our lives. And we sung about it today, even that "Oh Happy Day." It talks about that, you know, we're never going to be the same. But I think sometimes we sing about things, we nod because we think we understand things, but we don't really grasp the importance of what it means that we are to live lives transformed by the cross and resurrection of Christ, lives transformed today, and lives looking forward to transformation, further transformation in the future. And so what I want to look at today is the fact that the resurrection changes everything about the human experience. It is to change everything. And part of the problem that the church has had over the years is people haven't really grasped this. They have often seen salvation as being the beginning and end of what it means to be a Christian. Well, I know now that when I die, I go to heaven. They see their faith as basically being fire insurance. But your faith is to be much, much more than that. Your faith is to be transformative. And it's a transformation that takes place now and as well as in the future. So what we're going to look at today is some of the ways that the resurrection of Christ changes the believer's life. And there's no way we can look at everything, but we're going to look at some of the things. And the first thing we're going to look at is one of the most simple things that you see in the story. And it's a simple thing, but it's a curious thing in the resurrection story. Is that as Christ is our model, we see in his resurrection that there sometimes was a difficulty that the disciples had or the people close to him had in recognizing him. We see it in the Gospel of Luke. If you read the next to last chapter in the Gospel of Luke, on the road to Emmaus, there's this story about this long journey these two disciples are taking back to their home in Emmaus, and they're discouraged, and a stranger comes and walks with them, asks them why they're discouraged, and they say, "Don't you know what's going on? Christ Jesus was crucified. We thought he was the Messiah." And Jesus begins to share with them, again, the whole story of the path that God has taken from creation all the way to Christ. And at the end, they recognize, finally, that this is Jesus walking with them. And in the Gospel of John, you have more than one incident where people only later recognize that this is Christ among them. And it's always after Jesus does something that is familiar to them. He does something which reminds them of something he had done in the future. Let's look at two examples in John. One is when Mary Magdalena comes to see Christ in the garden. Oh, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself, didn't I? All right, let's back it up a minute. All right, let's talk about first what Jesus did come to do. He didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them, and that's important to understand. And it says in the scripture here, Jesus talks about the fact he came to fulfill the law. He says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Sometimes we think, and it's taught in the Bible, sometimes it's taught in church that Jesus came and abolished the law. He didn't abolish the law. He fulfilled the law. And he fulfilled the law on the cross. On the cross, it's where he took all of our sins. He took the demand of the law and paid the price so that there would be no more need for sacrifice made. And it's important that we understand this because it comes back to this place of what the intention of God was from the beginning. When the time had fully come, fulfillment, God sent the Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that they may receive the full rights of sons. And again, he's made known to us the mysteries of his will, according to his good pleasure. The mystery he's talking about is the mystery of the cross and the resurrection, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things under one head, even Christ. And this idea of fulfillment's important to understand. I'm kind of backing up. Sorry about that. The idea of fulfillment's important to understand because when something is fulfilled, it means it's finished. It's done, right? Have you ever been working on a project and you had something go wrong and you had to redo the whole thing again? I've done that. I've been, in the past, now Word has some ways to recover things, but in the past, I've been working on a sermon because I write my sermons. You wouldn't know it from today, but I do. And I write my sermons, and I get into it, and man, I get deep into it, and it's like, you know, the whole room kind of focuses down, and I'm very, like, here, and then I hit some keystrokes, and everything disappears. And that's happened about two or three times in my career. And before, back in the day, there wasn't a way to recover these things. I mean, once you hit a certain keystroke, it was gone. And that was very disheartening for me. You know, it wasn't just that I lost a bunch of work, but there's something within me that didn't want to go back and have to do the exact same thing again. Because it would be easy for me to sit down and go, okay, I'm just going to rewrite that whole thing. But doing that was like eating stale food. It's like, ah, I don't want to do that. So usually what I ended up doing was writing it again, but it would be the same text. It would be the same basic idea because the text doesn't change. It's the Bible. But how I approached it was different. And probably you've worked in, if you work in a company and you work on projects, you know, if you've ever had that place where you've been working towards something and someone loses all the information and you have to go back and reproduce the exact same thing over again, it's very dissatisfying, isn't it? You're just kind of like, ugh, I've already done this. I don't want to do this again. But when you finish a project, say my sister-in-law, for example, works for a company, she's one of those folks that gets the new product in line and getting it out. Once she's finished with that product, what she ends up doing is similar. She starts working with another product to get it ready to roll out and be presented. But it's different in that it's not the exact same project. And that's what life is after the resurrection. It's similar, but it's also different. And we see this in the resurrected Christ. Now we're back to where I was kind of before. In the resurrected Christ, we see that there's this difference in his physical appearance. We see it in Luke, and we see it in John. And here's one of the ones in John. It says this. This is about Mary. She says that this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. So in this act, we see that Mary doesn't recognize the resurrected Jesus. And believe me, there's been tons of sermons as to why that is. But when he does something familiar, though, he says her name, she recognizes him. But then it's interesting when you continue with the story, she recognizes him. And she responds to him in a way that you would think is the normal way to respond. She reaches out to embrace him, but things have changed. Things are different. It says this. When she reaches out to embrace him, Jesus says, Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And so we see something has changed. And that same thing happens with the disciples. Again, in the Gospel of John, Jesus appears more than once to his disciples. And yet the ironic thing, or the maybe surprising thing, is that even though they've seen the resurrected Christ more than once, the disciples have pretty much given up on their place in the kingdom of God. And I think this has a lot to do with Peter. Peter's own denial of Christ had really just made him think he has no place in the kingdom of God. So even though Peter sees the resurrected Christ not once, but at least twice, he still goes back to being a fisherman. And all the disciples follow him. He is their leader. And so they all follow him, and they're fishing. And while they're fishing, they see Christ on the shore. And again, he does something similar. Look what it says. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." Now, Jesus had done this exact same thing when he called them to be disciples in the first place, if you remember. And so he does this similar thing. It says they throw their nets over, and they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish, which is exactly what had happened the first time he had done this. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, who most people think is John, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And then you know the story. Peter puts on his clothes, which is kind of unusual, and jumps in the water. I've always told you personally, I think Peter was trying to walk on the water again. And you kind of laugh at that, but why would you put on your clothes and then jump in the water? That doesn't make any sense, right? I think he was thinking, "I'm going to walk on the water." And again, he doesn't, but he does get to the shore safely. And then Jesus does, again, a similar thing. And he cooks breakfast for them. And look what it says. It says, Jesus said to them after they got to the shore, "Come and have breakfast." And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" That's curious, isn't it? Now they're up close. And they still aren't going to say, "Who are you?" Because they know it's Christ, Jesus. But they're finding this whole resurrection thing a bit hard to get their heads around, just like the world has ever since. And then Jesus came and took bread. And I think John writes this in this particular way very much on purpose. Because doesn't this sound like something? Jesus came, took bread, and gave it to him and said, you know, you almost expect to go right into the, "This is my body, which has been broken for you." But then he also does something else. He says he does the bread and does the fish, and we see here there's two similar actions coming together. One is the "Here's my body broken for you," and then there's also the feeding of the 5,000 coming together with bread and fish, just like Jesus had fed the 5,000 with the lunch of a boy. And so he does these things to remind, to show them that he is indeed Jesus Christ. They're not seeing things. He's not someone being an imposter. He is risen, and they've got to get their heads around this thing because they saw him die. And he does several times. You read throughout the scriptures in his resurrection, he will do these acts that are similar but significantly different than what he did before, because it's leading them to understand that life now as disciples of Jesus Christ is going to be similar, but it's also going to be very different. So with all that said, what are some of the things that we can expect? Well, Jesus is the model for our own lives. And one of the most basic things that the scripture talks about as one of our expectations is that through the Holy Spirit of God, we live a life that has been changed by the presence of the Holy Spirit now. But there's also going to be a time that comes when we will also participate in resurrection. One of the things that kind of surprises a lot of Christians is the idea that, you know what, eternally you're not going to be some disembodied spirit floating around. According to Scripture, you'll have a resurrected body, very similar to Christ's resurrected body. It is going to be similar but different. And the Scripture talks about that. The Apostle Paul says this about how we should view ourselves. This is the change now. "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ this way, we do so no longer." Because even their regard had to change. The resurrected changed. Okay, who is this guy? He's obviously more than a prophet because he rose from the dead. And so even the Apostle Paul is saying that the resurrection made us change how we saw Christ. And then he says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come." This happens now. Our lives can be changed now. The Holy Spirit of God isn't just something that's sitting there waiting for us. It has been given to us. And the next passage will tell us as a deposit, changing our lives now in anticipation for a greater change. The greater change will be at that time when we also stand before God in that place of eternity. And the Apostle Paul compares this body to a tent that's longing to be clothed with the temple that God has made. He says this, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in," he's talking about this body, when he talks about the tent, "is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, You have to remember the Apostle Paul had physical ailments. He had, you know, he'd been shipwrecked several times. He'd been beaten. He had been whipped. He had been stoned with big old painful rocks. He had gone through a lot of stuff. He groaned inside, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. That's how he describes this building, this heavenly dwelling, this resurrected body. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that, this is important, what is mortal, this body, may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose. He's made us for the very purpose of eternity. Eternity isn't an afterthought of God. He made us to be eternal. He made us in his likeness, in his image, to dwell in his presence. And he has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So we are to live the transformed life now, looking forward to further transformation in the future. And Jesus Christ is our model of this. He is our model of what is to come. This is this resurrected body that looks similar, but it's different. It walks through doors, even though they're locked. And yet, it's not a ghost. He eats fish to prove he's not a ghost, because the fish doesn't fall right down to the floor. In some strange way that is deeply beyond my understanding, he still bears the wounds of crucifixion. Now, I don't think that you bear the wound eternally for whatever kills you. I don't think if you got shot in your eternal resurrected body, you're going to have a bullet hole in you. Which you kind of laugh, but actually in the early church, there was some thought about this. Crusaders, for example, when they go to the Holy Land, they'd get baptized, they would hold their sword arm out of the water because they said, I want the rest of my body to be redeemed and raised upon the day of resurrection, but I'm going to sin with my sword arm. I'm going to kill with my sword arm. So I'm not going to pretend that it's even going to survive. And every crusader expected upon resurrection, they wouldn't have their right arm. Now you think of that and go, that's just weird. Yeah, people have believed strange stuff. That's why you need to read the Bible and find out what the weird stuff is and what the true stuff is. But one of the things that isn't very understood very well is that we will experience a resurrection. Everybody does. And the difference between, everyone experiences eternal life. The difference is where? In heaven or in hell? With Christ, without Christ. And we have this the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And then this group of people that in the early church believing this, and it's a fascinating thing when you think about the early church, all they had was the story of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection to go on. They didn't have the Gospels at first. They didn't have the letters of Paul. They had one thing. They had people telling them, listen, this guy came, he died on the cross, he rose again. He's the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament, and most Gentiles had no idea what that even meant. And yet the power of the Spirit was such that people were drawn to him because of that simple story, his death and resurrection. And this group of folks then began to get together, and they began to be in this place of worship and obedience. And they began to form something that was different. And they took an act of obedience which allowed them to all be together in this place of understanding who they were in Christ. And that act of obedience was baptism. And baptism gets redefined in Christ. You see, before Christ, baptism was something that the Jews would do in order to prepare themselves for a coming act of God. If you ever go to the temple in Jerusalem today, all around Jerusalem, you find these little bathing areas. They're called mikvahs. And there's two stairways into the mikvah. There's a stairway down and a stairway out. You walk in, they would ceremonially cleanse, which is baptizo, which means to go and to be cleansed. And then they'd walk up the other set of steps so you didn't bump into someone who was unclean, and then go to the temple. In fact, there's like little specific paths that they used to only walk if after you'd been through the cleansing process so you didn't bump into anyone who was unclean. And they would do this whenever there was a time of expectation of God's action, or they would do it like a woman when she was finished with her period. She was expected to go through a cleansing, or if a person came into contact with a dead body, they expected to go through a cleansing. And so this is what John the Baptist is doing. When John the Baptist comes into the scene, he is following the Jewish tradition of cleansing in preparation for the kingdom of God, for the coming kingdom of God. It says this, in the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, Mark begins, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight paths for him. And so John came. He's not talking about the gospel writer John. He's talking about John the baptizer, often called John the Baptist, but he's not Baptist in the way that we're a Baptist church. He's John the dude that baptizes folks. That's kind of how you can think about him. Preaching in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So he's preaching them, saying you need to get prepared, there needs to be forgiveness of sin. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And then you know the story, Jesus shows up. And if you remember the story, when Jesus shows up, John's hesitant to baptize him. And then Jesus says something curious. Look, it says, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? And Jesus said, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do what? Fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus' baptism wasn't because he needed to be cleansed of sin, but what he's doing is he's placing himself into the stream of redemption that has been put into place since before the beginning, before the creation of humanity, the stream of redemption, which is going to require his own crucifixion and his own resurrection. But he knows now the time has come to fulfill his destiny. So he steps into this place. What happens with the idea of baptism after that? Well, baptism also gets redefined. The act of baptism gets redefined by Christ. Before the resurrection, people participated in baptism to prepare for the coming expected act of God. This is what they're doing in response to John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Okay? I'm going to repent. I'm preparing for the coming act of God. After the resurrection, as redefined by Christ, whoops, went the wrong way. After the resurrection, baptism is redefined as an act where we participate in the completed act of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. We participate. And you see this in the book of Romans, where Paul writes, what then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, this is really the important part, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, the act is looking similar, but the definition of it has changed. Instead of being baptized in anticipation of what God is going to do, we are baptized as an acknowledgement of what he has already done. We are baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. This is an important thing to kind of get your heads around. That as a Christian, as someone that's a follower of Jesus Christ, we have this place of unity. And the whole idea of death to self and life in Christ means that once we have died to self, the law no longer has any power over us. The law's demand is that you pay for sin with your life. But Jesus intercedes in that, and he pays with his actual life. His blood is spilled for our sake. And we, in a sense, can take credit for it. Just like, you know, my name doesn't come from, I didn't make up my name. My name's Jeffrey Hinman. This is my unique name. But my name is actually made up from other people who are my ancestors. My first name is my mother's maiden name. My mother's maiden name is Jeffries. So I got her maiden name. My father's name is my middle name. And my family name comes from this line of people who I don't really know that well called the Hinmans. Who I am, my name is a reflection of what they have done and who these people have been. And in that same way, my identity in Jesus Christ isn't because my blood had to be shed. It's a reflection of the one who I've been renamed by. I've been renamed by Christ as clean. I've been renamed by Christ as righteous. I've been renamed by Christ as innocent. And so have you, by the way. I'm not up here saying, look at me. This is what it means to be a believer. You have been renamed by God as pure and as holy and as just. Not because of what you did, but because of what our brother, our ancestor, spiritual ancestor, Jesus Christ has done. We kind of come into line and we become the inheritors of his name. Just like I became the inheritor of both my mother and my father's name. Does that make a little bit of sense? And so this is what baptism is. And it's both a kind of mystical thing as well as just kind of a symbolic thing. It's a deep thing, baptism. That's why Jesus gives it to us, but it's redefined in him. And then these people that have been redefined by their obedience in this place of being baptized into Christ form something else which is similar but different, and that is the temple. Before Christ, the temple was a place in time and space. It was in Jerusalem. It was a spot on the map. And people would go to that spot. And if you read the Old Testament, there's lots of times they talk about going up to the temple, up to the mountain, which is upon which the temple of the Lord stands. It says, many peoples will come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The temple was the centerpiece of Judaism. And if you were here when we did the Bible study on the temple several months back, one of the unique things about the temple is that it's built to be a representation of the Garden of Eden. I don't know if you a lot of folks don't realize that. If you read about the temple in the Old Testament, it's all its decorations are like palm trees and pomegranates and things that are of nature. There's the cherubim. There's these two angels that stand before the Holy of Holies, a reminder of the angels standing in the way to allow the re-entry into the Garden of Eden. It is this spot that is supposed to represent a spot on earth where sin has no place. And it's a tiny little pinprick upon the geography of the world, but it's there. And this becomes the centerpiece for Judaism. But in Christ, even this all changes. And it begins to change even in his ministry. You remember this discussion he has? He's going through Samaria, and there's this woman at a well, and they begin to talk with each other. And he talks about, you know, worship and all that. And she fires back, and she doesn't really want to keep talking about this anymore, so she wants to shut Jesus down. And she uses this conflict that has been taking place between the Samaritans and the Jews about the place of worship, the geographic location of worship. And she says, sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Now, she's getting ready to say, I see you're a prophet, so let's just stop talking about this. She doesn't like this conversation, where it's going. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. So the geographic location was a point of contention, even in the time of Christ. And Jesus answers like this, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, fulfillment, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must be worshipped in spirit and truth. This time is coming. This time has now come. The new temple, according to both Peter and Paul, is made up of the believers. Peter says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men and chosen by God and precious to him, you also are living stones. You are the stones being built into a spiritual house, a temple, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Corinthians, he says basically the same thing. The Apostle Paul says, don't you know, and in there the you is plural, don't you guys know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit lives in you? If one destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are the temple. So in the resurrection, the temple doesn't disappear. The temple still exists. Only you are the stones in the temple. You are the priesthood. You are the one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Your hearts are the Holy of Holies. And this has changed. And the significant, why is this such an important thing that it's changed? Because if you remember in the geography of the Old Testament, everyone had to come to that point in space in Jerusalem, the temple, if they wanted to be near to God. But Jesus looks at this temple and says, you guys are going out into the world. The temple is going to the people instead of the people having to come to the temple. It says, Jesus came to him and said, all authority on heaven and earth is given to me. This is after the resurrection. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. You should know this passage by heart. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always. I'm not going to be in the Holy of Holies. I'm going to be with you always till the end of the age. I'll be with you as a temple of God individually. I'll be with you as a temple corporately. Where you are, I'll be. And you can take forgiveness wherever you go. You can preach. You can preach forgiveness and hope and eternity wherever you go. You are God's temple spread all over the world. You don't have to come to a particular geographic location. You don't have to come to this little church in the woods. You don't have to go to St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. You don't have to go to the cathedral in Cologne, because who'd want to go to Cologne anyway? But Dusseldorf. Okay, sorry. But where you go, God goes. And it's because of what he has made you to be. He has given you the Spirit. This is not because you're wonderful and great. It's because God is wonderful and great. He has given you his Spirit. In Acts, Jesus says this to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you. Again, that deposit of the Holy Spirit. And then what will happen? You're going to stay in Jerusalem and be the church that everyone has to come to. Is that what he says? No. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. As the temple of God, where we are, the Spirit walks with us. And this is who we are. There's so many other things we could talk about today. God redefined, marriage is redefined by Christianity. The relationships between servant and master changes, is redefined in Christianity. So many aspects, almost every aspect of our life. I can't think of one off the bat that wouldn't be changed because of the resurrection for the believer. And this is who we are. We are the resurrected community. We are the people who have carried on this legacy of faith. Again, not because of our greatness, but because of God's grace. He's reached in and touched our lives. Some of you grew up in households that you heard about the scriptures a lot. You know, my daughter is here. She probably could tell you she grew up hearing about the Bible a lot. It's almost harder sometimes to grow up in the church and kind of come to a place of where you fit in. Some of you came in from the outside, like I did. You know, I had heard about the church. I had had a lot of contact with it. But I didn't really join into the church until my young adulthood years. Some of you have those stories as well. Some of you are here today because it's Easter and you're supposed to go to church, or so you think. But there's a deeper reason. And hopefully you've heard today that it's not just about remembering an event that took place in history, but it's about the transformation of what it means to walk with Christ. And this community of faith is not just this church, it's every church that gathers in the name of Christ to glorify the risen Savior, to look to him as the way, the truth, the life, that no one comes to the Father except by Christ. And the cross and the resurrection is what defines us. Because of the cross and the resurrection, we know that we have an expectation that is transformed in this earthly life, and we have an expectation of eternal life. Because of the cross, when we participate in baptism, we go to the place of death to self. And admittedly, that's something we have to go and revisit daily. That's why the scripture says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That death to self is something we fight with daily. But because of Christ, we have the right to fight with it. It doesn't just overwhelm us. We can win in that fight so that we can have that resurrected life in Christ. As a temple, we're not just a place. We're not a building. We're a people. And where you go, the Spirit goes. When you share hope, the Spirit is with you in that. You are the temple of God. And this IBCD is an amazing place because as we look out here, we have people who literally come from all over the world. We probably have at least 25 different countries represented here. And wherever you go, God is with you. Embrace who you are as a transformed community. Embrace who you are as an individual. Embrace who we are as a church. And we will be, if we do that, the kind of church that God looks at and says, well done, my good and faithful servants. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this thing that you've done from the beginning, really even before creation, that Christ had already, this role had already been established, our journey as humanity had already been established. And Father, as we continue in this place where we are at in time and space and in history, God, may we be proven faithful. Every generation has to face some kind of deep and profound test of faith. Every generation goes through times where it seems like the enemy is getting the upper hand. And yet, time and time again, you breathe life into your church. You breathe life into your body because you are the head. And so, Father, we pray that we will continue to walk in faithfulness. In places that we are wrong, we pray for your correction. In places where we're not addressing things that we should address, we pray that you will show us and guide us. In places that we're immature, may you grow us in maturity. In places where we are arrogant, may you bring us to the place of humility. And Father, as individuals in the church, we thank you for this thing that took place, that even the Bible, even the disciples, had a very difficult time getting their heads around. This resurrection. We thank you for it. We can't claim to fully understand it, but we thank you for it. And may we live as people, trusting in the fact that you are faithful to your promise to give us your Holy Spirit. May we live as transformed people today, looking forward to the final transformation in Christ. In the future. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.